Well, good evening. Tonight I'd like to continue with a study that we began last Wednesday evening. And the it'll be a few minutes. And the subject is holiness. And We introduced the subject last week and realized just how important this is. Without it, the Bible says, no man will see God. And we know that sanctification is the will of God for each one of us. So it's an important subject. And so last week we began to look at a few key terms that are going to relate to this subject, because it's so important that we have a proper biblical understanding of how these terms are used. And so last week we looked at righteousness and we looked at sanctification, because as I mentioned before, if you're going to try to understand holiness, if you're going to try to understand sanctification, either one, you've got to include both terms, because it's the same root word in both the Hebrew and the Greek, and so you need to consider both. And it's really important that we have a right understanding of the terms, not just those terms, but especially all the terms that have to do with salvation, because a lot of the problems that I think exist today exist because people use terms in ways that God didn't intend. Like, I believe in election. I also believe in predestination. Well, there are some that believe in election and predestination that means something altogether different. And so the question is not what you think or I think. What does God say? How is the word used in the Bible? So you need to study and see how the word is used. But so we noticed that the word sanctify carries the general, which is the same word as holiness, carries the general meaning of being set apart. To sanctify something is to set it apart. So it's setting apart, or the state of being set apart. Okay, that's the general meaning of the word. And the word sanctification or sanctify or holy can be used of people, of places, and of things. It can speak of inanimate objects as being holy. It just means set apart, okay, from that which is ordinary and common. So it doesn't necessarily mean without sin, because it wouldn't make any sense for an inanimate object, for an altar, to be holy when it's sin doesn't apply to that, okay? So we get it in our minds that the general thrust of this idea of holy or sanctified is to be set apart. We considered the three major aspects of sanctification: positional sanctification, experiential or practical sanctification, and ultimate sanctification. Our positional sanctification is what happened when we got saved. God, and this is how I like to think of it. This is an amazing thing, really, to think that the God of the universe, he reached down and he plucked us as firebrands from the burning. And he set us apart. He set us apart. And he says to us, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, and now I want you to live to glorify me. He set us apart. So when you're in the grocery store, or when you're in a large crowd of people, most of the time you're probably in a minority. Most people are not saved. And the God of the universe looks down, and you have been set apart. You're different. You've been redeemed. You've been bought with a price, and you're not your own. You belong to God. That's the idea behind positional sanctification. Now, the practical aspect of that is a different story. Okay? Once a person is positionally sanctified, that's it. That doesn't change. I'm no more sanctified today than I was positionally than I was 44 years ago when I got saved. But from the practical standpoint, that's when things like yielding to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God and separation from sin, that's the practical aspect of sanctifying ourselves. And we're going to have a lot more to say about that. And then, of course, the ultimate sanctification is when we get to heaven. It's just like the tenses of salvation, past, present, and future. The day I got saved, I was saved from the penalty of my sin. That was in the past. I am currently being saved from the power of sin in my life. And one day I'm going to be saved ultimately from even the presence of sin when I fly away, as we were just singing about. There'll be no more sin. Nothing that defiles will be in heaven. So you have these different aspects. You have these different aspects of sanctification. Positional sanctification, practical sanctification, and then ultimate sanctification when we get to heaven. Now, we began to look at another doctrine last week, and that was the doctrine of sin. And that is so, so important to have a right understanding of what the Bible says about sin if we're going to ever come to a right understanding of holiness, or if we're ever going to attain to any level of holiness in our practical lives. We need to have a right understanding of sin. Sin, according to 1 John 3 and verse 4, is the transgression of the law. It's a vast moral disease that affects everyone. It was passed on through Adam. For it's by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so forth. So we're all afflicted with it. So anything that's not in conformity with the mind and law of God, any departure from God's revealed will and character makes us guilty, makes us sinners. Even sins of ignorance, even it's not just the things that we do, it's things that we don't do. Sins of omission also make us guilty. We consider the fact that the origin of sin is within ourselves. We looked at some of the verses from within our own hearts. You know, the world says man is basically good and all this bunch of rubbish. That's not what God says. Man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the basic problem. Sin originates from our hearts, from within, and not from without. We thought a little bit about the power and the extent of sin. And it's really a sobering thing to think that somebody can be a genuine born-again believer, their sins forgiven, on the way to heaven, and can still commit any sin in the book. And people do. Christians do all sorts of despicable things. It just reminds us of how powerful and extensive sin really is. And then, sort of where we left off last week was trying to get an idea of how sin is viewed by God. How does God look at sin? How does our sin affect God? Well, we have a problem trying to understand that, trying to fathom that. It's like the problem is that God is so infinitely holy. He's so high and so holy and so perfect and so righteous that we can't even fathom it. It's like trying to understand the condescension of the Lord Jesus. You know, you can measure the distance between any two points as long as you can define the point. So how do you define heaven? Well, we can't. I mean, it's beyond our comprehension. How can we define the place where the Lord Jesus left? And how can we get a handle on the depths and sorrows of Calvary? So we can't define the point, so we can't measure the distance. And it's like that with sin. If we had a greater appreciation for the holiness of God, I think we'd have a greater appreciation of our own sin. We're poor sinners, we're creatures of dust, here today, gone tomorrow, surrounded by sinners, living in an atmosphere of weakness, infirmity, and imperfection, and so we have a very inadequate view of even our own sin. If we're going to ever know the true vileness and hideousness of sin, we've got to know something of the holiness of God. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin. And we learn in Revelation chapter 21 that nothing that defiles will be in heaven. So Dave had such a good object lesson on Sunday. For those of you that weren't here, I thought it was pretty good, pretty effective. So I've got a little object lesson, and I'm going to get him to push up a thing. So, okay. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, okay. All right. Yeah. Okay. Well, wait a minute. I explain it. So I've got these grandsons. I got two and one on the way. All three boys. Okay. And they're great. Anybody that has grandchildren knows how wonderful it is. It's inexplainable. I think Erwin Lutzer sort of hit on it a little bit in one of the sessions on the family, when he talked about, by way of trying to understand why it is that grandparents so love the grandchildren, it's like there's a little bit of me in those grandsons, and you just love them. You just can't even explain it. It's wonderful. It's just wonderful. And you know, so Keen, he's 1 year old now, and he's been walking for about a month or so, and he falls. And when he falls, he bumps his head. He's bumped his head so many times, I've said, look, you need to get that boy a helmet. And he always just, bam, and he just, it's just one after another. So Joanna sent me this picture of when he fell, and he's not a very happy camper. Can you see? Look at that. Now that's a goose egg right there. And I got that picture. It was about the time I was thinking about the point I'm trying to make here. And I saw it, and I couldn't look at it. It's like, I don't want to see it again. It hurt to look at the picture. I love that little boy. And you see that, and it's like, you know, your own heart aches. And yet it's just a bump on the noggin, right? It's so trivial. It's so, you know. And it made me think, you know, I love this little kid. Nothing like how God loves us. And if I couldn't bring myself to look at that picture, what must it be for God? Infinitely pure, infinitely holy, to look upon sin. How our sin must grieve his heart and break his heart. A few weeks ago, we looked at that verse that I can't believe it never grabbed me like it did recently in James chapter 4. In so many words, it says that the Holy Spirit that was made to dwell in us yearns, the word is lusteth in the King James, has an intense desire, yearns for us even unto jealous envy. And when we go in the wrong direction, when we sin, it grieves the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And so you can X the picture out. But just the thought there is that, you know, if it was so hard for me to look at this, imagine God, what sin does to God. I mean, it's a really serious thing. So serious, in fact, that nothing but the blood of Christ could pay for it. I heard a story about a conversation between these two, and they were talking about sin and how bad it is. And one guy said, yeah, it must be pretty bad because look at hell. Look how bad hell is as a measure of how serious sin is. Well, look at the punishment for it. Look at hell. sin, God must take sin seriously because hell's an awful place, beyond our imagination awful. And the other guy said, no, if you want to know how bad sin is, look at what was required to pay for it. Look at what it took. When the Lord was in the garden, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, if there's some other way that sin's debt could be paid, then so be it. But if not, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That's how bad sin is. Nothing but the blood of God's only Son would pay for sin. God is infinite. He's got an infinite amount of everything. The only thing I know of, he only had one of, was a son. And that's what he gave to pay for our sin. Sin is a serious thing in the eyes of God. But I want to think for a minute about the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It is deceptive. We go all the way back to the garden and we see that Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. He willingly sinned. But Eve was deceived. And the serpent continues to use the same methods that he used with Eve. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He used those things to deceive Eve, the deceitfulness of sin. And he uses those things in our lives as well. You know, it would be nice if Satan and if sin presented itself in a very stark and dramatic way. If somebody, you know, knocked on your door and had horns and a pitchfork and a tail and said, you know, I'm here, I'm Satan, I represent sin, and I'm here to wreck and ruin your life, and here's what I'm going to do to... But it's not like that. It's more like Judas with a kiss, or like Joab with words of flattery and an outstretched hand. That's how sin works. Sin is deceitful. And Paul, in writing to the believers in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is what he says in verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So, Satan doesn't present himself as the way we think of a devil, you know, but rather he presents himself as an angel of light. His ministers are transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They look good, but it's Satan, and his goal is to bring wreck and ruin into your life, and he's very good at it. And he uses deception. And I've seen, and the older I get, the more amazed I am at what Christians can do and explain away and rationalize. It's amazing. It's amazing to me what we can, in our minds, in our twisted way of thinking, we can justify just about anything. And I see it. It's amazing to me. It's the deceitfulness of sin. So, the first step in maintaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. Let me tell you why I want to link the two. And I'm going to do it using a scriptural example. The point I'm trying to make is that we need a a sensitivity to sin in our lives if we're ever going to achieve any level of holiness in our lives. We got to be sensitive to sin. Paul, in writing to the Christians in Corinth, I'm going to take the time to read the passage. I think you're probably familiar with it. I'm just going to sort of paraphrase what he says. You know, there was a lot of sin in Corinth. And so, you know, he wrote letters correcting them and saying, look, you know, you need to deal with this, and this is how you need to do it, and you need to take care of it, and I'm gonna come back through, and I want to see things in order. And so, anyway, I'm talking about some really gross sin here. So he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, after they got the letter of rebuke, basically it was a letter of rebuke in regards to their tolerance of sin, here's what he said. He starts off, it's almost comical. He says, I'm sorry I made you sorry with that letter I wrote. Okay? I'm sorry I made you sorry, but not really, because godly sorrow led to repentance not to be repented of. In other words, what he's saying is, you will never regret the fact that you were sorry for your sin, because that sorrow led to repentance, and aren't you glad you repented? That's what he's saying. You'll never be sorry for repenting, because it was that godly sorrow that led to that repentance that's not to be repented of. So the point is, it was their dealing with sin that ultimately led to their repentance. And I pointed that out as we went through the Beatitudes. They start with the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn, which is just the emotional expression of being poor in spirit. And it's those that are poor in spirit and mourn over their sin. They take sin seriously. They mourn over it. They repent of it. And then they hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that's the whole point. We need a consciousness of our sin if we're ever going to live holy lives. So, what I want to try to do is think about sanctification with you. Think about holiness. And I'm speaking of practical holiness now. Okay, now that's an important thing to make sure you're straight on. We're thinking about practical holiness now. And what I want to do, I'm not going to get it all done tonight, but I'm just going to give you a little heads up on where I'm going. I want to talk about the nature of sanctification, the marks of a sanctified person. I want to compare sanctification with justification and look at what they have in common. And I want to look at those two and contrast how they're different. So we're going to look at the nature of sanctification, the marks of sanctification, the similarities between sanctification and justification, and the differences between sanctification and justification. This is important stuff. This is, I think, extremely important that we have a clear biblical understanding of these things, because they pertain to the most important thing in the world, and that is your salvation. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I love that passage where he's talking about, the state of the believers there at Corinth before they got saved. He says, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. None of these people are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Washed, sanctified, and justified. You got to be all three, okay? You got to be washed, you got to be justified, You got to be sanctified. If you're not all three, you're not a believer. So, but ye are washed. We know that well-known verse in Titus 3, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the what? The washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. When we placed our faith and trust in Christ, we were born again. We were regenerated. Okay? We were sort of figuratively washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The washing of regeneration. It's a one-time thing, just like the priests in the Old Testament. They were washed all over one time, picturing being washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what does it mean when we talk about practical sanctification? What is it? Well, it's an inward spiritual work which Christ works in a person by his Holy Spirit when they're regenerated. That's sanctification. The Lord Jesus, when we get saved, he not only washes us in his blood, but he, as it were, he separates us from the natural love of sin. A change is wrought in our heart. And we're different. We no longer love the things that we used to love. We're separated from that natural love of the world and of sin. He puts a new principle in our heart that results in practical sanctification. You know, I do all the drinking I want to do. I do all the drugs I want to do. I do all the partying I want to do. All the dancing I want to do. I just don't want to do it. I mean, God just, you know, he just worked in my heart when I got saved. And that's the work of sanctification. Now, I want to make a parallel because as I was thinking about this, I hope, will help us to get a really good understanding about this idea of sanctification. Okay, in Hebrews chapter 8, the writer talks about the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant, and how that, and you know, the whole point of the book of Hebrews is to show the superiority of Christ, of his priesthood, of his sacrifice, of the new covenant over the old. So let's think for a minute, because there's a real, I think, a forceful parallel here. Okay, under the old covenant, we think of that as the law, okay? How did that work? Well, there were commandments. So God gave commandments. He says, here's the commandments, and here's the penalty for not keeping them. Here are the commandments, and here's the penalty. Of course, they had no power to keep them. That's law. Here's a commandment, no power to keep them, and here's the penalty when you break it. That's the old covenant. That's the Old Testament. That's law. Well, what about the new covenant? What's different about it? There's plenty of commandments. Listen, the New Testament is chocked full of commandments. So, under the old covenant, there were commandments. Under the new covenant, commandments. Under the old covenant, there was a penalty. Under the new covenant, guess what? No penalty for breaking the commandments. The penalty has already been paid. But not only that, under the old covenant, it was commandment and penalty with no power. Under the new covenant, it's commandment, no penalty, and power by the Holy Spirit to keep the commandments. That's the idea of sanctification. He works in our heart. In the old covenant, where were the commandments written? On tables of stone. What about the new covenant? What does he say about the new covenant? I will write them where? Your minds and your hearts. The new covenant's written on your heart. See, he changed your heart. He gave you a new heart. That's sanctification. Okay? He gave you a desire to want to please him, to live for him, a desire for spiritual things. And that's the general idea. So, again, old covenant was commandment with penalty and no power to keep it. New covenant, commandment, no penalty, and power to live the Christian life, the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's part of what God does in sanctifying a person when they get saved. Now, I want to think about three things that operate in a believer's life to bring about this practical sanctification. Okay, sanctification, again, being the work of Christ in a person's life by His Spirit. And I want you to see that. I don't want to just say it. I want to show you some verses to back up what I'm saying. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to go quickly through these. Verse 30, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God," speaking of Christ, "is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Here's a great one. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Okay. Familiar to you, I'm sure. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified." Okay? Two categories of people. Who is the one who sanctifies? The Lord Jesus. That's who he's talking about. The Lord Jesus is the one that sanctifies. We're the ones who are sanctified. It's the work of Christ in the heart of a believer through the Holy Spirit. We see it again in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he," Christ, "might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." It is Christ that sanctifies. Finally, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, "who gave himself," speaking of Christ, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself," that's the idea of sanctification, "redeeming us from all iniquity, purifying unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So, we've said that when it comes to salvation, we've thought about the tenses, past, present, future, penalty, power, and presence. So how does Christ do this? What are the tools that the Lord uses in our lives to affect a holy life? There's a lot, but I want to give you what I think would be the three main things that God uses in our life to affect sanctification. Number one is the Word of God. None of this is rocket science here. The Word of God, John chapter 17 and verse 17. He's praying to the Father. What does he say? "Sanctify them," talking about believers, "sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The Word of God has a sanctifying, cleansing effect in our life. How shall a young man cleanse his way? Psalm 119 verse 9. By taking heed thereto, unto thy word. And again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the passage that talks about how that as we behold with open face in a glass the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So as we allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and work it into our lives, He brings about a degree of holiness in our life. But it's all about, it's not just reading it, but it's reading it to do it. It's taking the Word of God seriously. It's not the Word of men, it's the Word of God, which 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which effectually works in those who believed. What else does he use? He uses the Word of God, number one. Number two, he uses the Spirit of God. He uses the Holy Spirit. You know, in that passage in Colossians chapter 3, where we're risen with Christ and we're to seek those things which are above, He goes on and he tells us to mortify the members which are in the earth. Okay? And all, he lists all these sins, fornication, uncleanness, and so on and so forth, covetousness, idolatry. And then he goes on and he says, put off anger, wrath, and malice, and blasphemy, and filthy communications. These are sins of the tongue, okay? Put off the old, put on the new. Mortify, put to death the members which are in your body. But how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, I think Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter, I know he does. He gives us the solution in Romans chapter 8, and it is verse 13. I'm struggling with these glasses. Okay. Now, keep in mind what he wrote to the believers in the letter to the Colossae. Okay. Mortify, put to death. Okay. Verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So how do you do that, Paul? He told us to mortify the flesh. Put the things to death. All those sins. How do you do it? Through the Spirit. The Lord uses the Word of God, and He uses the Spirit of God, but He also uses the intercession of Christ Himself, our High Priest. Those are the three things. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think it's easy to forget about the what's been called the unfinished work of Christ. The work that Christ is doing at the right hand of God, that's ongoing, that's on our behalf, is our high priest, our advocate, our intercessor. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And what he told to Peter in Luke chapter 22, what he said to Peter just before his betrayal, or his denial rather, he said to Peter, look, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. He prayed for Peter. And it wasn't his faith that failed, it was his courage that failed. The Lord Jesus, again, in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he says, I pray for them. He's praying to the Father. He says, I pray for them. And in verse 20 of that same chapter, he makes it absolutely clear that he's talking about all those who would eventually believe on them through their word. What I'm saying is this. You're on his prayer list. You're on his prayer list. He's praying for you. What would it be like trying to live the Christian life if we didn't have our great high priest at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us? I mean, the Christian life can be tough. What would it be like without his intercessory prayers on our behalf? And that's part of what brings about holiness and sanctification in our lives. So it's the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the intercession of Christ. And there are other things, I'm sure, as well, but I think those are the big ones. So, sanctification is the consequence of being born again. When we got saved, we were regenerated. We weren't patched up. We were made brand new. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We are new creatures in Christ. And sanctification is the consequence of that. When John writes in his epistle, in the first epistle, he's talking about the characteristics of true believers. And one of the things that he says there is that a genuine born-again believer is not going to continue on and on and on in sin, but rather doeth righteousness, as he put it. So it's the consequence of being born again. It's also, sanctification is the result of our vital union with Christ. He makes it clear. John 15, the chapter on fruit bearing. Without me, you can do nothing. And he says, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit. That's what he wants to see in our life. He wants to bring forth fruit. And that's only as we abide in Christ. So our sanctification is very much tied up in our union, a vital union with Christ. Okay? Absolutely mandatory. Another thing that sanctification or holiness is it's the evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit in our life. We read in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, again, one of the tools God uses to bring about sanctification. And part of what it means to be a holy young person or holy man, holy woman, is to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, and gentleness, and meekness, and all the rest. Those are evidences or characteristics of a holy life. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And that's one of the evidences of a sanctified life. And sanctification is something that other people ought to be able to see. You know, a godly, holy person. And I've known some really godly people, and I don't think they have a clue how godly they really are. I mean, I wonder if they're... I'm thinking of this one little lady down at Pittsburgh. I don't think her feet ever really even touch the ground. I mean, she just lives on a different plane. And I think of her, and I think about, you know, when Moses came down from the mount, his face was radiant. He didn't know it, but everybody else did. I mean, the glory faded, but he was lit up. He didn't know it, but everybody else could see it. And that's how it is with holiness. You might not know it if you've attained any degree of it, but it's going to be observable to everyone else. Sanctification is also something for which every believer is responsible. It's our obligation. It's our reasonable service. We're going to have a lot more to say about that later. And finally, just close with this last thought. Sanctification admits of growth and degrees as compared to pardon, for example. Once you're pardoned, that's it. Justification, again, I'm no more justified today than I was 44 years ago. There's no degrees of justification. You don't grow in justification, okay? The Lord didn't pray to the Father, justify them through thy truth. No, they're already justified. So there are degrees of holiness, degrees of sanctification. We're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we're gonna look at more detail at that maybe next Wednesday. But that's it for tonight. Thanks for your attention.